Or the Pharisees came together to defeat him by numbers, whom they could not defeat by reason. Arming themselves with numbers, they confessed themselves naked of truth. They say among themselves, "Let one speak for all, and all speak through this one. So if he triumphs, all shall appear to triumph, and if he is defeated, then he alone shall appear confuted." So there follows, "And one of them, a doctor of the law, asked him, tempting him, 'We should therefore look on all who question any teacher to trap him, not to learn from him as brothers of this Pharisee, according to the words, "As long as you did it to one of these, my least brethren, you did it to me."'" Let us not be concerned here, because Matthew says the man who questioned the Lord was tempting him, while Mark says nothing of this, and also that he concludes his account saying that the Lord Jesus said to the man who had answered him wisely, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." For it could be that although he had approached to tempt him, the Lord's answer may have changed him. Neither need we take this tempting in a bad sense, as though he were trying to trap an enemy, but rather as a careful approach to one unknown to him whom he wishes to test. Not without reason was it written, "He that is hasty to give credit is light of heart." What he asks is then related, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" He calls him Master, tempting him, since he did not utter the word as a disciple of Christ. If therefore anyone does not learn something from the word, nor give himself to him with his whole heart, yet calls him Master, he is a brother to the Pharisee who tempted Christ. Therefore, when the law was being read, before the coming of the Savior, it may be that they disputed among themselves as to which was the great commandment in it. For unless this question had long been disputed among themselves and not solved, until Jesus' coming taught this, this Pharisee would not have put the question. He asks concerning the great commandment, who had not begun to observe the least. Only a man who has fulfilled the lesser justice ought to ask about the greater. Or he asks not about the commandments, but which is the first and great commandment. So that since all the commandments God commanded are great, whatever he answers the Pharisees may have a pretext to attack him. But the Lord so answers him that with his first words he at once pierces the false conscience behind the question. Hence follows, Jesus saith to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Thou shalt love. He says not, "Thou shalt fear," for it is a greater thing to love than to fear. To fear is the character of slaves, to love, of children. Fear springs from coercion, love from liberty. He who serves God in fear will indeed escape punishment, but does not receive the reward of justice, because he did good not freely, but because of fear. God therefore does not wish that men should fear him in a servile manner as an owner, but love him as a father, since he gave men the spirit of adoption. To love God with thy whole heart means the heart is not inclined to the love of any one thing more than it is to the love of God. To love God with thy whole soul means to keep the soul steadfast in truth and to be firm in faith. For one is the love of the heart, another the soul's love. The love of the heart is in a certain measure carnal, as we also love God with our bodily heart, which we cannot do unless we withdraw our hearts from the love of worldly things. The love of the heart, therefore, is felt in the heart. The love of the soul is not felt, but perceived, for it consists in a judgment of the soul. For he who believes that with God is all good, that outside of him there is nothing of good, he loves God with his whole heart. To love God with thy whole mind means that all the faculties are at the disposition of God. He whose understanding serves God, whose wisdom concerns God, whose thought dwells on the things of God, whose memory is mindful only of his blessings, loves God with his whole mind. Or again, you are commanded to love God with thy whole heart, so that all your thoughts, with thy whole soul, so that your whole life, and with all thy mind, so that all your understanding may be devoted to him from whom you have that which you bestow. Thus he has left us no part of our lives that is not devoted to him, nor wills that we should delight in any other thing. And whatever else has entered the soul, to be loved by it, let it be drawn into that channel in which the whole impetus of our love runs. For man is at his highest when, with his whole life, he goes forward towards the unchangeable good, or with thy whole heart, namely, understanding, with thy whole soul, that is, will, with thy whole mind, that is, memory, so that you neither will, think, or remember what is contrary to it. With thy whole heart, that is, in all thought, action, and remembrance, with thy whole soul, that is, ready to lay it down in the service of God, and with thy whole mind, that is, bringing forth nothing but what is of God. And see if you cannot here take heart for intellect, by which we search into things intelligible to us, and mind for utterance, for it is by the mind we bring forth each single thing, and discourse, and give utterance by means of each thing it makes known. If the Lord had not answered the Pharisee who came tempting him, we would not be able to determine that one commandment was greater than another. But when the Lord, answering, says, "This is the greatest and the first commandment," we here learn his decision concerning the commandments, that this is the chief commandment, and that there are lesser ones down to the least. And the Lord replies that it is not only the greatest, but also the first, not in the scriptural order, but in the order of the dignity of its virtue. They alone take upon them the greatness and primacy of this commandment, who not only love the Lord thy God, but also take upon them these three conditions, namely, that they shall love him with their whole heart, etc. And he taught not only that this is the chief and first commandment, but also that the second is like the first. Hence follows, "And the second is like to this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If he who loves iniquity hates his own soul, it is manifest he does not love his neighbor as himself, since neither does he love himself. It is clear that every man is to be regarded as our neighbor, because we must do evil to no man. And if everyone to whom we should show mercy, or who should show mercy to us, is rightly called our neighbor, it is manifest that in this commandment, in which we are bidden to love our neighbor, the holy angels are included, who bestow so many works of mercy on us, as we may easily learn from the Scriptures. And for the same reason our Lord also willed to be called our neighbor, for the Lord Jesus signifies to us that it is he who helped the man lying half dead by the wayside. He who loves men should love them either because they are just, or that they may become just. And so should man love himself, either as just, or that he may become just, for so he will, without danger, love his neighbor as himself. But if you should love yourself, not because of yourself, but because of him who is the most befitting end of all your love, let another not take it ill that it is because of God you love him. Whoever therefore rightly loves his neighbor should so act with him that he too may love God with his whole heart. He who loves man is as he who loves God, for man is God's image, in which God is loved, as a king is honored in his image. And it is for this reason the second commandment is said to be like the first. Or again, that the commandment which follows is like the first, means that the obligation and the merit in each is the same. For no love of God that excludes Christ, and no love of Christ that excludes God, can be a help to salvation. Then follows, "On these two commandments dependeth the whole law and the prophets." He said, that is, they are referred to them as their end. The whole Decalogue leads to these two commandments as to their end: the precepts of the first table to the love of God, the precepts of the second table to the love of our neighbor. or because he who has fulfilled all that is written concerning the love of God and our neighbor is worthy of receiving from God the great reward of understanding all the law and the prophets. Since there are two precepts on which depend the whole law and the prophets, the love of God and of our neighbor, not without reason does Scripture frequently put one in place of both. Either the love of God, as in the words, "And we know that to them that love God all things work together unto good," or the love of our neighbor, as in the words, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the reason is that if a man loves his neighbor, then he will also love God, for it is from one and the same love that we love God and our neighbor. God, however, for his own sake, ourselves and our neighbor, for God's sake. Since the divine nature is more perfect and above ours, the command to love God is separate from that to love our neighbor. And if by yourself you understand your whole being, that is, body and soul, and your neighbor in the same way, then in these two commandments there is nothing of all that we must love left out. For when the love of God precedes, the love of our neighbor follows. And the measure of this love is also laid down, that you love him as yourself, nor at the same time is the love of yourself by yourself left out. And the Pharisees, being gathered together, Jesus asked them. The Jews, thinking Christ was a mere man, tempted him. They would not have tempted him had they believed he was the Son of God. Christ, therefore, wishing to show them that he knew the deceit of their hearts, and also that he was God, did not will to declare the truth openly, lest they should thereby find a pretext to accuse him of blasphemy and rage against him the more, yet not willing to remain wholly silent, for it was this he had come for, to make known the truth. He then asks them such a question, that the question itself would show them who he was. And so we are told that the Pharisees, being gathered, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" He first asked his disciples what others said of Christ, and then what they themselves said. But not so with these, for they would certainly have said that he was a deceiver and evil. They believed that the Christ was to be a mere man, and so they said that he is a son of David. And this is what follows. They say to him, "David's." He, however, corrects them and quotes the prophet's testimony concerning his rule and the true nature of his sonship and the dignity he shares with his father. Hence, he saith to them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" saying, This testimony is from the 109th Psalm. The Lord, therefore, is called David's Lord, not because he was descended from him in the flesh, but because of his eternal generation from the Father, preceding the Father of his flesh. And he calls him his Lord, not by error or of his own will, but through the Holy Spirit. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." That he says, "Sit on my right hand," is not to be understood as meaning that God has a body and a right hand and a left. To sit at the right hand of God means to abide in equality of honor and dignity with the Father. I believe he propounded this question not only against the Pharisees, but also against heretics. For in respect of the flesh he was truly the Son of David, but his Lord in respect of his divinity. He did not stop at this point, but goes on, "Until I make thy enemies thy footstool," that by this he might make them fearful, or at least apprehensive, to gain them. God places the enemies of Christ as a footstool beneath his feet, not only to their loss, but also for their salvation. "Until" is used for indefinite time, so that the meaning is, "Sit thou forever, and let thy enemies be forever beneath thy feet." That it is the Father places his enemies beneath his Son's feet does not signify want of power in the Son, but the oneness of their nature. For the Son also subjects enemies to the Father, because he glorifies the Father on earth. From this authority he concludes, "If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" To this day, this question helps us against the Jews, for they who believe the Christ is yet to come say he is a mere man, but a holy one, and of the house of David. And so we who are taught by the Lord ask them, if he is a mere man, and but the son of David, how does David call him his Lord? To break down the force of this question, the Jews make up frivolous answers, and speak about Abraham's servant, whose son was Damascus Eliezer, and say that this psalm was written of this person, because after the overthrow of the five kings, the Lord said to his Lord, Abraham, that is, "Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Let us then ask, how did Abraham say the things that follow? And let us make them tell us how Abraham was begotten before the day star, and how he was a priest of the order of Melchizedek, for whom Melchizedek offered bread and wine, and from whom he received tithes of the spoils of battle. He put this question only to make an end of their disputations, as though it were decisive and suffice to close their mouths. Hence follows, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." From then on they held their peace, not willingly, but because they had no more to say. Had they put their question from a desire to learn, he would never have put them this question, so that from then on they would not dare to question him again. From this we understand that the poison of envy can be defeated, but that with difficulty will it remain quiet. Origen, Priest and Confessor, The Greatest and First Commandment. When our Lord answered the Sadducees, who would not hear of the resurrection, by proving it to them from the testimony of the law, Matthew tells us that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, willing to show us by this that the brightness of truth will ever put to silence the bitter and injurious voice of falsehood. As our Savior, by his teaching, reduced the Sadducees to silence, showing them with divine authority that their belief was false, so will the followers of Christ ever do the same from the Scriptures, before which, in accord with all sound learning, every voice of Pharaoh must be dumb, that voice in which, glorifying in himself, he said, "The river is mine, and I made it," as is written in Ezekiel. The Sadducees, therefore, who said there was no resurrection, questioned the Savior about things that were written, thinking to put him to silence. But neither Jesus nor his disciples are at any time ever obstructed by the impious. It was fitting, therefore, that the Sadducees should be put to silence by Christ, for a just man will be silent, knowing that there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Yet he is not dumb. And while a just man will keep silence, though he is not dumb, it is ever the way of Sadducees and of all who teach falsehood to be dumb, but not to keep silence. For though dumb with respect to the truth, they will nevertheless not be silent. So it was not to man, but to the sea, the Lord said, "Peace, be still," rebuking it when it was stormy. But now, the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, hearing Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, come together. They come together with the truth of the resurrection has triumphed, who had not come together until the Sadducees were silenced. But though they came together because the proof of the resurrection had prevailed, nevertheless, one of them questioned him, not as wishing to learn from him what he was asking, but as tempting the Lord God. Everyone, therefore, who questions any bishop or teacher on any article of faith, and questions him not with a mind to learn, but in order to trip him up, is to be regarded as a brother of this Pharisee, who sought by his question to tempt the Savior. For all that is done to the holy servants of Christ, whether by those who love them or by those who are their enemies, he takes wholly to himself. For we must consider what is not written in the Scriptures, in the light of what was written. For the sake of those who hunger and thirst, it was written, I was hungry, and I was thirsty. And because of the naked and of those who are strangers, because of the sick and those who are in prison, I was naked, and I was a stranger, and I was sick, and I was in prison. And to this we may also add, I suffered afflictions, I was beaten, I was tempted, and all such things. And as in the things which are written in the Scriptures, the words of the Lord truly apply, where he says, As long as you did it to one of these, my least brethren, so when the just man suffers persecution, when evil is spoken of him, or when he suffers anything of this kind, set Christ in the midst of those who do this injury, saying to them, When you do an injury to one of the least of these, it is me you have assailed, it is against me you have spoken evil. Let us now consider the proposition of the tempter. Master, he says, which is the great commandment in the law? He calls him Master, tempting him, for it was not as a disciple of Christ he spoke these words. This will be clearer from an example we shall give you. Let us, for instance, say that a father is the father of his son, and no one can rightly call him father save his son. And a mother is the mother of her own daughter, and no one can call her mother except her own daughter. So a master is the master of his own pupil or disciple, and a disciple is the pupil of his own master. Therefore, no one can rightly say to him, Master, except his own disciple. So you see that it was because of this that not all who call him master speak truthfully, but only those who are of a mind to learn from him, that he said to his disciples, You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Rightly therefore do the disciples of Christ call him Master, and when keeping his word rightly do they call him Lord. And for this reason, rightly also did the apostle declare, Yet to us there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And remember that other saying of our Lord, in which he tells us, It is enough for the disciple that he be, not simply as the master, but as his master. If there is anyone, therefore, who does not learn from the word, and does not submit himself to him with his whole soul, that he may become his loved plant, yet presumes to call him master, he is brother to that Pharisee who came tempting Christ, and calling him master. And every one who says, Our Father who art in heaven, should not possess the spirit of bondage in fear, but the spirit of adoption of sons. He, however, who has not the spirit of adoption of sons, and yet says, Our Father who art in heaven, lies, since he calls God his Father, when he is not a son of God. But this is the question, which is the great commandment in the law? And at this point, it is fitting that we explain to you something of the difference between commandments, for some are great, and some are derived from them. So we must examine them as to their order, down to the least. For if the Lord had not answered the Pharisee who came tempting him and saying, Which is the great commandment in the law? We would not then think that one commandment was greater than another. But now, since he has answered him and has said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind, this is the greatest and first commandment. We have learned the judgment we needed to know concerning the commandments, that there are chief commandments, and there are lesser ones, down to the least. Consider again what it was the Pharisee asked, which is the great commandment in the law? The Lord, in answering him, teaches us that not only is the commandment to love God the greatest, but that it is also the first. First, not in the scriptural order, but in the excellence of its virtue. And here is a fitting place to note that though it is made up, as it were, of many commandments, as it stands, it is now, he said, the greatest and first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind. The second is like the first, and because of its likeness also great. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that following this we may understand that there is another which is third in order and greatness, and another which is fourth, and so numbering the precepts of the law in their order, and receiving wisdom from God, one may order each one down to the least. And this is the work of Christ alone, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, from the time of Moses till the coming of the Savior, it is probable that when the law was being read, this question was asked: which of these is the greatest commandment? For the Pharisee would not have asked it had an answer not been sought and not found, until Jesus, coming, taught not only which was the greatest and also the first, and that the second was like the first. It was the Pharisee's own task then to find out which was third, fourth, and so on. Supposing you asked whether there was a commandment which had not both these attributes, greatest and first, but only one of them, I believe you will find that Paul speaks of such a commandment to the Ephesians. Honor thy father, he says, and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest be long lived upon the earth. Here then is a first commandment, yet not a great one: honor thy father and thy mother. And if there is some commandment great, yet not a first, you will ask how they compare in greatness. Since in comparing them some will be least, it is useful to recall an example our Lord himself gave. He therefore, he says, that shall break one of these least commandments, and shall so teach men, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And the Savior, answering the Pharisee, tempting him, and laying down which was the first and great commandment, and adding that the second was like it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, adding to this, on these two commandments dependeth the whole law and the prophets. The apostle, however, says to the Romans, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And if there be any other commandment, it is comprised in this word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let us see then if it is the same to say that the whole law and the prophets depend on the two commandments of the love of God and our neighbor, as to say that every commandment is summed up in the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, or that all the commandments both depend on and are summed up in either commandment. Someone then says the commandments depend one from the other, the second from the first and greatest, the third from the second, and so on, all after the second depending from the one preceding, and that the apostle said, in view of its end, every commandment depends on this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but that the Savior taught that these two commandments govern all the rest. Another will ask how it was said that thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And if there be any other commandment, it is comprised on this word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore he will say that first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, is also comprised in this commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How can what the apostle said be true, and if there be any other commandment, unless the first commandment regarding the love of God is comprised in the second, which is like the first? And if the first is comprised in the second, then the second must be greater than the first. Every commandment then, even the first and the greatest, is comprised in this second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For loving ourselves, we also love God, the author of our love, so that we are able to love one another and are loved by one another. For giving thanks that we are rational beings and called to the knowledge of God, and that we receive his grace and blessings, we include the love of God in the second and like commandment. The first, therefore, and greatest commandment of the law is, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind. And it takes something from its primacy and greatness who subtracts anything from the entirety of this commandment. That is, either from that part which says, With thy whole heart, or from with thy whole soul, or from with thy whole mind. And it may well be that all they who love God and their Lord fulfill this commandment in part only, unless they fulfill it in all respects and love Him with their whole heart, and with their soul, and with their whole mind. They alone accept within themselves its greatness and primacy, who not only love the Lord their God, but have also taken it upon themselves to fulfill these three conditions, namely, that with their whole heart they hold within themselves the fullness of this love, and its thoughts and actions, and with their whole soul, that is ready to lay down for the service of God who created all things, whenever the profit of His word demands it. For God is loved with thy whole soul, when no part of the soul is seized by anything that is out of keeping with the faith, and with their whole mind thinking and speaking of nothing else but the things of God. And see if you can put understanding for heart, the intellect which searches into intelligible things, showing their source and beginning, which is God, in being the mind's task to give them utterance. For it is by the mind we give utterance to each single thing, and by it we, as it were, consider within us by means of each thing made known to it, and give it utterance. And if anyone understands acutely this commandment of love in the light of these three conditions we've spoken of, and reflects upon the love of God as it exists in each one of the faithful, he will find the whole commandment fulfilled in one, perhaps, or in two, or in a third. And should all be considered under this aspect, the love of God will be found wanting in them, or present among them but more or less, and this because the commandment says, With thy whole heart, or because it says, With thy whole soul, or with thy whole mind. The second commandment is like the first, since it commands the love of man, made in the image of God, and perhaps also in his likeness. In the exposition of the command to love our neighbor, these things must also be learned. Since in accord with what is said in the 10th Psalm, He that loveth iniquity hateth his own soul, and in accord with what is said in Proverbs, He that rejecteth instruction despiseth his own soul, it is evident that no one who loves iniquity loves his neighbor as himself, since neither does he love himself, and that no one who rejects instruction loves his neighbor as himself, since he does not even love his own self. And so it comes about that he who loves iniquity both hates his own soul and is unable to fulfill the second commandment. And in the same way, whoever rejects instruction loves sin, and so he who rejects any word of the teaching of God hates his own soul. After this, you will ask how the whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. For the text seems to indicate to us that everything that was written, either in the book of Exodus or Leviticus, or in the Numbers or Deuteronomy, depend on these two commandments. But how does the law concerning leprosy or those suffering an issue of blood or menstruation depend on these two commandments? How again does the prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem, or the vision of Egypt in Isaiah and the other prophets, how does the vision of Tyre, or whatever was prophesied of Tyre, or of the prince of Tyre, how does even the vision of the four-footed beast in the desert that we read of in Isaiah, depend on these two commandments? This, to me, appears to be the meaning of the passage in question. He who fulfills all that is written concerning the love of God and his neighbor is worthy of receiving the highest of God's favors, of which the first is the word of wisdom through the Holy Spirit, through which comes the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Made worthy of all these gifts, he rejoices in the wisdom of God, his heart filled with the love of God, his whole soul illumined by the light of knowledge, and his whole mind by the word of God. And receiving such gifts from God, he now truly understands that the whole law and the prophets are but part of all the wisdom and knowledge of God, and understands that the whole law and the prophets depend on, and have as their beginning, the love of the Lord God and of our neighbor, and that the perfect fulfillment of our duty to God consists in love. The things we have said here will suffice for you. Nevertheless, to show its greatness, it is fitting we should also place before you what follows. Charity is patient, is kind. Charity is not puffed up, dealeth not perversely, is not ambitious, is not provoked to anger, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth, bearing all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Charity never falleth away. No one weak of soul possesses charity, nor he who does what is contrary to mildness, nor he who burns with the jealous fury of his brother against Joseph, or of Aaron and Mary against Moses. And no one who is puffed up with pride has charity, nor he who deals wrongly with another, nor whoever is inflamed with anger. Again, no one who is soiled by evil thoughts can have charity in his heart. He who has charity will never rejoice in any injustice, but will always share in rejoicing in the truth. He who has charity will bear all tribulations patiently, and does not in part believe, but believeth all things. He does not hope in part, but hopeth all things. There is nothing love will not endure, for it endureth all things. And since charity never fails, the apostle, filled with confidence, cries out that he has wholly embraced it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And because of charity, he declares, "But in all these things we overcome, because of him that loved us." And from that charity that never fails come these words from this same voice, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor might, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." Saint Augustine, Bishop and Doctor. Meditation on the Mystery of the Word Incarnate. That Christ is the Messiah is proved against the Jews. When the Jews were asked, as we have just heard while the Gospel was being read, how our Lord Jesus Christ, whom David himself called his Lord, was the Son of David, they could not answer. For of the Lord they knew only what they saw in him. To them he appeared a Son of Man. That he is a Son of God was hidden from them. Because of this they believed he could be defeated, and because of this they mocked him hanging upon the wood, exclaiming, "If he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." They saw one form of him, there was another they did not know. Had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They knew, however, that the Christ was the Son of David, and even now they hope for his coming. It is hidden from them that he has come, but it is hidden because they willed it so. For not acknowledging him on the cross, the knowledge of him reigning in glory should not be theirs. For in whose name are all peoples called and blessed, if not in his, whom they thought was not the Christ? And this Son of David, truly the seed of David according to the flesh, is a son of Abraham. If it was said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," and they now see all nations blessed in our Christ, why are they hoping for what has already come, and why are they not fearful of what is to come? For our Lord Jesus Christ, making use of the prophetic testimony to assert his authority, referred to himself as the stone, such a stone that whoever stumbles upon it shall be bruised, but upon it shall fall, it will grind to powder. One stumbles on it when it lies upon the ground. Lying on the ground, it shakes whoever falls over it. Coming from on high, it crushes the proud. Already the Jews have been shaken by their former stumble. What awaits them is to be crushed by his glorious coming, unless that while they still live, they confess him so that they may not die. For God is patient and daily invites them to faith. The same argument, and when the Jews could not answer the question put to them by the Lord, asking whose son they said Christ was, they answering, the son of David, he adds and proposes another question. How then doth David call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? He did not say, He is not his son, but how is he his son? How, as he uses it, is the word of one asking, not denying, as though he said, You say well that Christ is David's son, but David himself calls him his Lord. How can he whom David calls his Lord be his son? Had the Jews been instructed in the Christian faith, which we hold, had they not closed their hearts to the gospel, had they wished to have within them the true life of the Spirit, instructed in the faith of the church, they would have answered his question and would have said, Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is how he is David's Lord. And because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, this is how he is David's son. But not knowing this, they are dumb, and with their mouths closed, they did not even keep their ears open, so that being instructed they might learn what they could not answer when asked. The mystery of the Incarnation is made known to the worthy, and because it is a great thing to know this mystery, how he is David's Lord and David's Son, how the one person is both man and God, how in the form of man he is less than the Father, in the form of God equal to the Father, again, how he says the Father is greater than I, and again, that I and the Father are one. Because this is a great mystery, and that we may grasp it, you must be trained in virtue. For this mystery is sealed to the unworthy, revealed to those who are worthy. Nor is it with stones, nor iron bars, nor fists, nor feet, that we come to the Lord's door and knock. It is our life knocks. It is to our life the door is opened. The heart seeks, the heart asks, the heart knocks. He opens to the heart. But the heart that seeks worthily, that knocks and asks worthily, must be virtuous. It must first love God for his own sake, for this is the true love of God, nor seek from him for other reward than himself. For than him there is nothing more perfect, and what precious thing can he ask of God, for whom God himself has no value? He gives us the earth, and you rejoice, lover of the earth and made from earth. If you rejoice when he gives us the earth, how much more should you not rejoice when he gives you himself, who made heaven and earth? God, therefore, is to be loved for himself. The devil, not knowing what took place in the breast of the holy Job, reproached him as with a great crime, saying, Does Job serve God for nothing? Please go to side B.